plan with patience, with mourning, and with fear, that a true child does that. But this week, we're zooming in on just one of those things, on mourning. And we see it specifically in this Psalm of Lament that David teaches to the people of Judah. So be thinking about it. How should the Christian mourn? And let's read 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And actually, before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our precious Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand your word. We pray that he'd fill every single one of us and give us a grasp of the height and width and depth and the breadth of the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it's written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Amen. We thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. How should the Christian mourn? You know, after 9/11, and I won't say how old I was or where I was at that point because it will betray my youth. However, at 9/11, I remember some pastors, and they clearly didn't know how to respond to disaster. They didn't get it. And one man stood on TV, and I to this day I couldn't tell you his name, but somebody asked him, "How could God allow this to happen?" And his answer was, "Well, God just looked away. God looked away in this moment." And my point here is that he did not know how to respond to tragedy. He denied the truth of the scriptures, that God oversees all events. He controls all things. God was in charge at that point. He didn't understand the right way to mourn and to lament over tragedy, and he didn't lead the people well. So how should the Christian mourn in times of trial and tribulation? And there's a principle here that I need to explain before we get into it, the application for us today. You know, under the Old Covenant, the church was an instrument of God to visit his justice upon the wicked. So, for example, God says this to Abraham. He says that your offspring will be slaves for 400 years, and then he's going to bring them into Canaan. And he says this is the reason, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet completed. 400 years they had to wait for them to fill up their iniquity so that God's church could judge them justly. So that's how the church worked at the time. They were ministers of God for justice upon the earth. And the church, I think, under the new covenant, doesn't work quite the same way. Under the new covenant, the church relates to our enemies differently. Jesus says this. He says, "Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you." Paul says, "Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities in the heavenlies, against the spiritual forces that are now at work in the sons of disobedience." We wage war today against demonic forces against our indwelling sins, and against conformity to sinful practices in this world. That is our war. That is our war today. And I only say this because as we're thinking about David's lament over Saul and Jonathan, you ought to be wondering, what is it that I'm supposed to be mourning about? And we don't mourn that the king of the church is dead. Our king is alive today. He is alive. He lives in heaven. We mourn instead over spiritual losses and spiritual oppression. And I think that's the thrust of this text about this terrible loss in battle, a battle which we now wage against the spiritual forces of darkness, so that this includes any way that the church is oppressed today, oppressed by our enemies, oppressed by sin, even oppressed by death that seems to take our leaders so early. And David's lament, I think it has three directions for us as we mourn. And the order is really important. We're going to see that as we get through it. First, we should mourn thoughtfully. Second, the Christian should mourn over the disgrace that the event brings to God's name in the sight of the nations. And then third and last, after all these things, we should mourn our loss. We should mourn our loss. So first, how should the Christian mourn? First, we should mourn thoughtfully. That's in verses 17 to 18. If you look at your text, it says, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it's written in the book of Jashar. You know, there's biblical precedent for thoughtful response to major events in the life of the church. After every major historical event, it seems, this happens. You know, after the Exodus from Egypt, as Israel's about to enter the land of Canaan, if you look at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses was taught a song by the Lord himself. Just as they're about to get in, God teaches him this song. They call it the Song of Moses. And it's a prophetic song, actually. It's a song of judgment that as soon as Israel enters into the land, they're going to rebel. He's predicting it. And it's an event that occurred that the Lord recorded. He knew it was going to happen, and he gave it to Moses to teach the people. Or think of the Song of Miriam. After the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt and brought them out, Miriam sang, I will sing unto the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. After every event, there's a song, whether it's a joyous event or an event of sadness, sort of like the time of after the exile of Israel, after they'd rebelled against the Lord, and they end up in Babylon in captivity, and their captors say to them, sing for us the songs of Judah. Sing for us songs of joy. And they wrote a song instead that said, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept for thee, Zion. How can we sing a song of gladness in a land of captivity? And so now, too, David writes a song, a song mourning the loss that the church has experienced. And not only is there biblical precedent to mourn thoughtfully, David embodies it himself. David mourns thoughtfully. So think about it this way. At the death of the king of God's church and at the death of his son, David thinks about how to mourn the right way. That's the first thing he does. Saul chased him for 10 years through the wilds of Israel. He sought to murder him repeatedly. And if you were chased like this for 10 years, how would you feel? You couldn't spend time here in town. Somebody's trying to kill you and your family, and you're perpetually fleeing, and then this person passes away. Would you sit down and write a song of lament for them, for all that the church has lost in losing this person? Seems kind of backwards. Or say you have an enemy at work or at school, and they get transferred. Would you sit down and write a short poem about how sad it is and urge your coworkers or your classmates to sing it along with you? It seems backwards, but this is what David does. This is what David does in verse 17. Look at 17 again. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. He's concerned for their sakes. Though this might seem like the opportune time for David to rise up and to claim the throne for himself, instead, he mercifully considers what it means, not for himself, but for the people of God as a whole. Think about this proverb. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, says Proverbs 24:17. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. So first and foremost, David considers what the death of Saul means for the church. And because of that, he mourns very thoughtfully. And then we ourselves are urged to mourn thoughtfully in verse 18. Look at what this says. He said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah." And behold, it's written in the book of Jashar, a book we don't have today. But he had written it down in the book for the people to sing. And that is, David taught everyone who was part of God's kingdom at the time. You know, after the song, if we kept reading, we would see David gets crowned in Judah. But the rest of Israel refuses to follow him, and they follow Saul's other son. So the continuing church is just Judah. And he's teaching it to the continuing church. This song is for the church. It's for us. We are supposed to mourn thoughtfully as the people of God. You know, in Victor Hugo's classic work, Les Miserables, which has been turned into a play and a musical and was recently in theaters. I think it was a couple years ago. But in this work, this poor man, Jean Valjean, he's perpetually being beaten up by the law. They catch him, I think, stealing a piece of bread because he's starving, and he's in prison for it. And one day he escapes from prison, and he hides away in the home of a priest. And while he's in the priest's home, he steals the priest's silver candlesticks because it's the only way he's going to make any money and he make a life for himself after his crimes. And the police show up at his door and basically are accusing him of being a criminal. And the priest knows he's stolen the candlesticks, and he says nothing. He says, I'm not going to press any charges. He just passes over the crime that he's committed. He could have watched this man who stole from him go to prison. He could have watched him rot for the rest of his life, but he did not rejoice in seeing that man's downfall. That is not what he wanted. Instead, he wanted the good life for him. And so he protected him, and he cared about him. Well, you know, when something horrible happens in this world, our tendency, I think, is to brush it under the rug. We don't really enjoy the person who brings up tragedy at a dinner party. You know, you're having a conversation, and someone brings up the things that are ailing them or the things that they saw on TV that are problematic, and it kind of kills the conversation, doesn't it? But as Christians, I think we shouldn't let our social decorum ruin or snuff out the grief that ought to be thoughtfully expressed in response to tragedies like sin and spiritual war. And there ought to be a considerable place in the church for proper mourning. And that doesn't mean that we're like perpetually glum or anything like that. But our posture as pilgrims is to be thoughtful people who, when we grieve, we give vent to our grief in an organized way. God's a God of order and not a God of disorder. And I don't think it's pleasing to him to see a Christian who might be shamed and thoughtfully lamenting to the point that their grief is bottled up and maybe eventually spills out into rage or maybe even depression. Well, there are many who think, "I've never suffered loss or seen loss that means that I ought to mourn like David does here. My sins aren't that great, and the sins of the church in general aren't that great. The church is doing pretty well these days." Well, maybe America itself has some problems, but do I really need to mourn? Do I need to spend time doing that? And Spurgeon says this in his little devotional, Flowers from a Puritan's Garden. He says, "A day shall dawn when the self-righteous who are now at ease in Zion would gladly exchange places with those who they now despise as morbid or melancholy." Now is the time to mourn. I said this last week. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted in the future." Now is the time to mourn. When you commit a sin, even as a Christian, it's appropriate to weigh in your mind how it's offended God. Or if you've watched a fellow Christian buckle under the temptation of Satan, it's worth thinking about how their sin has disappointed our God, the Father who chose them and loved them, the Son who died for them, the Spirit who lives in them. Consider how these particular sins offend God and mourn over it, not indefinitely, but for a period of time, and then you finish mourning. And one day you will be comforted. And I hate to belabor this first point, but specifically, how can we mourn thoughtfully? as a church. It's one thing to talk about it, like I've done, I've talked about it, but it's a vital thing for the church. And if it's really vital, then there ought to be a specific way of mourning together. And I have a few things I think we could do. First, one thing we could do is sing the Psalms of Lament together and maybe compose music, if you're able to do it, in a worshipful way. You know, the Psalms, the majority of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. Did you know that? You might think they're mostly Psalms of praise and worship. They end in praise and worship. They begin almost entirely in lament, and they conclude with worship. That's meaningful. That should teach us something. We begin with mourning, and we can sing psalms together. Another thing we can do, find or ask for scriptures that are associated with the particular problem you're grieving about. That's an important thing to do. Find a text, find the word of God that's related to it, and read it, and pray through it. And so the third thing, you can pray with a trustworthy Christian, and you can discuss your sorrows with them. You know, keeping things in, things that you're mourning about, it's not a good idea. Find someone trustworthy and relay it to them and pray with them about it. Another thing you can do, you can join a group like something like Grief Share. Have you ever heard of Grief Share? If you go to our church's website on the resources page, there's actually a link to one that meets nearby over in Horn Lake at a PCA church there. Another thing, you can plan on living like this. Don't despise the sorrowful or the glum who are mourning. Don't despise them, but plan to bear with them. Think like Christ thought. The scripture says, the bruised reed he did not break. You know, the bruised reed, it's bent over. It looks like it's about to break. And Christ didn't snap it. Instead, he cared for those who were sad and sorrowful. So we ought to be like that. And the last thing we can do, I think specifically, before you're in a time of grief, before you get there, you might not be in it at all right now, it's good to prepare yourself by reading some books about grieving or mourning as a Christian, which you can ask me later or talk to Paul about it or another knowledgeable person. We know some books you could read. So those are some practical things we can do to mourn thoughtfully as Christians. But there's two other things we ought to do as Christians when we mourn. And the second thing we ought to do is to mourn over the disgrace that this event brings to God's name. And that's in verses 20 to 21. Whether it's our own sin or a friend's sin, or it's the death of a godly church member, or any sort of spiritual battle or downfall, we ought to mourn the disgrace that it brings to God's name. So here we're diving into the lament itself now. And this is David's first and his primary concern. Look at verse 20. He says, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. His first concern is with the people who might dishonor God's name. The people. You know, it's obviously going to happen. The Philistines, they will rejoice that they've defeated Israel in war. And they will undoubtedly claim that their deities have brought about the victory. It's not the case, of course. But David's first problem, his great sorrow, is initially that because Saul and Jonathan are dead and Israel's defeated, the true and living God, the creator of the universe, the Lord, he will appear to be weak and insignificant. He'll look like just another deity in the pantheon of gods who wasn't strong enough to beat Dagon this time. That's what the Philistines will think. He's mostly concerned about God's honor, God's name, God's reputation. They'll dishonor your name, O Lord, and for that I mourn, and for that I lament. And not only is he concerned with the people who are going to dishonor God, but look at verse 21. In verse 21, he starts talking to a hill, an inanimate object, or the mountains. He's concerned about the place where God is disgraced. Look at the verse. It says, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Because Saul's shield was lost, it was dropped on that hill. It was covered with his own blood. He's saying, you should, O hills, you should just wither for a time. You should mourn along with us because God will be dishonored, because the nations will think he's not powerful. you know, later on, King David, when he becomes king, he's displaced by his son Absalom. Absalom basically kicks him out. And as he's leaving Jerusalem with all of his company, the people who are faithful to him, a man runs out of his home. His name is Shimei. I don't know how to pronounce that. He runs out and he starts cursing King David. He's yelling curses down upon him. And all the people who are with him are stunned because David's an honorable king. And they're amazed that a man would be willing to do this when the king has been kicked out. And they say, should we kill him for doing this? And David says, don't kill him for doing this. But it's because he's dishonored the king. This situation that David's mourning about, it's like if a royal king who's full of dignity and the people all love him, he's walking towards his castle and the crowds have thronged and they're enjoying him and they're singing his praises, and one man throws mud on his robe. It doesn't mean the king isn't dignified anymore. He's still entirely dignified and the people still love him, but one man has disgraced him, has dishonored him. And that's what's happening with David. He cares that God is dishonored. How should the Christian mourn? We mourn thoughtfully, but next, we mourn about the disgrace that the event brings to God's name. You know, it's easy in the face of tragedy to lose our God-oriented perspective. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We can say that, yes, but how can I think about glorifying God when I'm suffering, or when the church is suffering, or when a tragedy has occurred? But this is the first thing we're directed to do. The first thing we're supposed to think about. Stop. Think about what this event means for God's glory. Not for you, for God's glory. When a leader of the church falls into sin, this doesn't change the fact that God's holy, or that he's all-powerful, and that he's the savior of his sheep, but unbelievers look at it, and they sneer, and they say, where is your God now? So we should mourn first, not over the loss we experience, over our loss of a leader, or over our loss of comfort if we sin. But first and foremost, this is the given opportunity because people are dishonoring God now. That's what we're supposed to mourn about. And I have a note of encouragement, though, as we're mourning as Christians. The moment that seemed to bring God the greatest disgrace, if you think of it, it's when God's Messiah, his anointed king, he died upon a hill, condemned as a petty criminal, crucified for crimes he did not commit, and it was actually the moment of God's greatest honor. It seemed like dishonor. The disciples, they mourned over it. They said, we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Why would he die? It seemed like it brought dishonor to God's name. He can't even protect his own Messiah. But in this event, God was honored. The world thinks it's folly, but to us, it's the wisdom of God. When we mourn moments of dishonor to God's name, we should look back to the cross and we should think, yes, but God has been honored ultimately. His glory is guaranteed because Christ bore justice. God displayed his wrath for sin as well as his abundant love for sinners on the cross. Now the whole world should know God is righteous and loving. And so as we mourn over the disgrace shown to God's name in the moment, in a particular event, we should always be tempered by the knowledge that God will never be completely dishonored. He will be honored in the end and glorified. But then third and last, how should the Christian mourn? We mourn over the loss we experience. And I think the order here is important. This comes last. It's sort of like the order of the Lord's Prayer. We're told first to pray, God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then later we're told to pray for our daily bread. And the reason, I think, is so that we'll understand, we ask for daily bread so that God's kingdom will come. Sustain me, O Lord, so that I can proclaim your name, so that you will be honored, so your kingdom will come. The order is important here, true. The same is true of this lament. Mourn over your losses. Not because you're filled with self-pity. Mourn your losses because of what it means for God's kingdom and his name and his reputation and the fate of the church. And so with that perspective in mind, David mourns that the church has lost three things in the death of Saul. Three quick things. Look at verses 22 to 23. First, he mourns a loss of defense. It says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. A loss of defense. He says, they were swifter than eagles. They're stronger than lions. They were both mighty warriors. The bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. They fought to protect the church. Well, we should mourn over our loss of defense when we lose a church leader, or when a leader or we ourselves fall to sin. Our defense is lost. We've allowed the enemy a victory, not the whole war, of course, but one battle, we have lost it. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This is what's happened to the church in David's day. Her protectors, her defense, it's gone. And so he mourns the loss of defense. But then there's a second thing. We also mourn the loss of comfort or welfare. Look at verse 24. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So the king might have taxed the land, and he might have taken your family members to dwell in his royal house as servants and perfumers. But he did, in turn, provide clothing and comfort. And he clothed these women luxuriously. Well, the church in the new covenant, we have a king, King Jesus. And when we become members of his kingdom, he takes us as his own, as his bondservants. But he also pours out his gifts and his graces upon us, the Spirit, and all of the fruits of the Spirit. But if or when we sin against him, we do lose something in that moment. We don't lose the Holy Spirit, and we don't lose adoption into God's family, but we lose our sense of these things. We lose our comfort that we have, the sense that we have of the luxuriousness that Christ has lavished on us. It seems to disappear from our eyes when we sin. The comfort of the Spirit, it seems lost. The assurance that we once had, that we were sons of God. But God has poured out his love for us. That feeling, it's gone. We should mourn our loss of comfort in these times. But last, though, we also ought to mourn our loss of loyalty. Verses 25 to 27. Look at this with me. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. The loss of loyalty. What does that mean? Well, particularly, when a beloved leader of the church falls into sin or passes away, consider David's lament here. Here, the refrain of the song is repeated twice. Did you notice that? If you turn back to the very beginning and you look at verse 19, your glory, O Israel, slain in your high places, how the mighty have fallen. That's the theme. And then turn back again. Look at verse 25. How the mighty have fallen. And then verse 27. How the mighty have fallen. I think David is he's saying this is the main thing he is sad about. This is the main thing that he mourns the loss of. And it's the loss of covenant love, the loss of loyalty. And it's gone from him because Jonathan has perished. Who will be as faithful and true to David as this friend? Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That is what Jonathan was like to David. Jonathan, the heir to the throne of God, he swore to David just a few chapters back in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. He said, you, David, you shall be king of Israel, and I will be next to you as a servant. He swore that to David, even though by right he could have claimed the kingship. So when we today lose this sort of loyal relationship, a pastor, a spouse, a friend, a relative, either because they've fallen into sin or they've passed away, and there's no more display of faithfulness to you, we are told it's totally appropriate, and we ought to mourn the great sense of abandonment that we feel. But so here at the end, I want to conclude by saying that our grief is tempered by the cross of Christ. It's checked by it. Yes, we might lose our defense. We might lose our comfort. We might even lose our earthly loyalties. But we're checked by this fact. Death cannot sever the love of Christ for us. Jesus was crucified out of covenant faithfulness and loyalty to us his people. You can say, I've lost my own defense. I've been like a man without self-control, whose walls are broken down, and I sense no comfort. But Jesus will defend you, and he will comfort those who mourn if you place your trust in him. And you can say, my loyal friend, they're no longer loyal. They've abandoned me or they've passed away. But Jesus will be faithful to me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. God will be loyal. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously with him grant us all things? And what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So how should the Christian mourn? We should mourn thoughtfully. We should mourn over the disgrace that the event brings to God's name. And we should mourn over the loss we experience. And knowing in all of it that God is faithful, he will surely bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. He will wipe the tears from our eyes. He will rejoice over us with singing. He will comfort those who mourn in Zion. So let's pray to him now. Our great God,